not sure who first suggested it, but each of the books of the Bible, and especially the Gospels, are like a masterpiece symphony. And they have their movements, and the low notes and the high notes. And it's beginning to build up to a great crescendo and then a final resolution. The crescendo, of course, will be the crucifixion of Christ. And the resolution is the resurrection. It's building up to that. Well, here we have another movement where different instruments are coming in. Matthew 26, verses 47 to 56, record Matthew's eyewitness account, by the way, of the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow with me. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Since this was the night of Passover, it would be a full moon. And unusual things happen in the full moon. Lovers like to meet in the full moon and walk through the park and share a romance in the moonlight. In the moonlight also, dogs, coyotes, and wolves howl and bay off in the distance. They can't understand the moon, and I suppose there's some explanation for all of that. Other things happen. I've heard reports that crime increases during the full moon, and people do strange things. They kind of act like these dogs howling. Here it is, late at night, full moon over the Garden of Gethsemane. And little rays of moonlight are shooting through the olive trees as you look there and you see one man standing, the Lord Jesus, and at his feet are 11 sleeping apostles. Sleeping, snoring, have no idea what's happening. And Jesus says in the previous verse, 46, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And in that full moonlight, you look off in the distance and you see a few twinkling lights moving up and down and then getting closer and closer. Torches in the hands of all these soldiers and this mob that is approaching. And the quietness of Gethsemane is now interrupted by this increased rumble of a crowd and people saying things and some people shouting some things, and somebody says, "There he is off in the distance. Can you see there's a man standing? Maybe that's him." And so now the mob is getting closer and closer. In one sense, it was a legal crowd because they had authorities there. But in another way, this is more resembling a lynch mob going after an innocent person, trumped up charges. The text here in the other Gospels tells us who is part of this large mob. Roman soldiers made up the largest bulk of it. John 18:3 says that this was a whole detachment. That would be a Roman cohort of 600 soldiers with swords. The short, sharp swords ready to fight with if necessary. Some of them probably carried spears and shields. A cohort would also have several dozen horsemen. I don't know if horsemen were there, but about 600 soldiers marching left, right. "Halt! Draw your swords. You there, come with us." We're also told that there would be some Jewish policemen that would not be allowed to carry swords because the Romans didn't want an uprising amongst the people. But these were the people that would carry clubs with them. The text says here, a great multitude with swords and clubs. These would be the Jewish temple police. They would try to keep law and order there, where they were sent out there by their leaders. And we're also told with some of these various accounts here that some of the leading priests and elders and rabbis would also be there. So there'd be the Romans, and there'd be the Jews, and there'd be the officials and the rabbis, all taking their lead from one person at the head of this crowd, the one man that was leading them all to Jesus. His name was Judas Iscariot. It says here he was one of the 12 with his multitude behind him. And he's in verse 48, he's called the betrayer. And he's leading this mob. If you've been following our study, you know that Judas was in the upper room with Jesus and the apostles. And he celebrated the Passover and heard many wonderful words of Jesus. Probably witnessed the washing of the disciples' feet. And then at the right time, Judas got up and went out and sealed the agreement with the chief priests and says, "What will you give me?" They said, 30 pieces of silver. He said, "I'll take it." So they counted out to him one by one those 30 evil pieces of silver. And Judas took it and probably hung it on his bag, had the bag on his belt, and off he goes into the dark. But before then, he had made an agreement. He says, "I'll sell them out, him out to you, but it'll have to be in quiet because we don't want the crowd to find out about this. So we're going to go to this place, Gethsemane." Judas said, "I've been there many times with Jesus. It's sort of a little hangout where they go and have late night prayer meetings. I can bring you there and I'll point the man out." And I said, "Well, it's going to be moonlight, but we still can't quite recognize everybody, even with the torches." By the way, this kind of indicates that Jesus wasn't like Saul, who was, you know, head and shoulders above everybody and a handsome man. Jesus was just an average man to look at. Otherwise, Judas would have said, "You'll know him. Boy, he's tall and handsome, broad shoulders, no." Judas said, "I have to point him out to you. In fact, I'll go up to him and give him a friendly kiss on the cheek. That's the one." That's why the text here and elsewhere says that he had arranged this signal. "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away." So here he comes. And he walks straight up to Jesus. And he pretends respect for him. He says, "Greetings, Rabbi." None of the Gospels record that Judas ever called him Lord or any terms of affection, but is always Rabbi. But he says, "Greetings." And that was a term of, probably in Hebrew, shalom. "Hello there. Peace to you." And it says he kissed him. Now back then, kisses were not just between husbands and wives, but this was reserved for deep affection between close friends. Kind of like if you know anybody from France, they'll sometimes kiss on the cheek, but usually they just kind of touch the cheeks to show we're very close to one another. Well, that's what the Jews would do, but you wouldn't do that with strangers. You wouldn't even do it generally with people that were acquaintances or normal friends. This was something reserved for dear friends, to kiss them on the cheek. And the Greek word there is used in a different tense. It's a combination of words. It means he kissed him closely and repeatedly. It's the same word used over in Luke 7. You remember the woman that came in that was a sinner and wept on Jesus' feet? And it says she kissed his feet repeatedly in this way. What a contrast with Judas, who uses the same verb, the same action, but the hypocrisy is in his heart and no love. And so he approaches and he shows this. And look at the drama here as the crowd gathers and there's Judas. And the disciples are waking up and they see Judas leading them up to Jesus. And he comes up. Now look at the drama. Jesus and Judas face to face in the moonlight and torches. And the crowd gets hushed and their eyes meet. And Judas is looking at the Son of God eye to eye, toe to toe, betraying him. And he even carries his hypocrisy to the very end. And now look at the eyes of Jesus, looking at Judas, staring through the eyes into his very heart. And says, "Friend, why have you come?" And their eyes meet. And there's probably just a moment of silence. And then Judas kind of awkwardly grabs him and hugs him. And anybody that knows anything about affection would notice, you know, that's not a normal hug. There's something put on about this display of affection with Judas to Jesus. But he carries his hypocrisy to the very end. I've said before that there are still descendants of Judas Iscariot with us today. And we're not talking about the open enemies of Christians and of Christ. Judas was not an open enemy. He had been a disciple, an apostle for 3 years. He was a spy that Satan had sent in. And he was a false prophet all this time. But nobody knew it. Judas is with us today are not open enemies, but secret spies that pretend to love God, just like Judas here. Oh, I love Jesus. I will kiss him. I will hug him. And the Judases of today are like that. Oh, I love God, but they're thieves, robbers, spies, false prophets. They don't know God. They're up to no good. But they will pretend that they love God. Judases also creep into local churches and try to take over a church. I've known at least two that tried to embezzle money from church. One of them succeeded in embezzling a large amount of money from a small, poor little church. Other Judases will come up and they will be the best friend of the pastor. Oh, they love the pastor. Every time they see him, they'll hug him, shake hands. Oh, we're so glad to see you. Someone once said that the best time to knife somebody is when you're hugging him and he least expects the knife in the back. And some of you will remember a similar incident here in Springfield just a few years ago, right? Someone got very close to our previous pastor and was trying to knife him in the back. And he didn't know until it was almost too late. That's how Judases act. You never know it until it's almost too late. Jesus, of course, knew this all along. And I imagine when those apostles woke up, they were kind of confused. What's happening? And here come the soldiers. Judas, what are you doing there? And they didn't know it until he was finally arrested that that was Judas that sold him out. Now look what Jesus says. Verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" There's something ironic about why he calls him friend. It's not the normal word for friend in Greek. It's a more general word like acquaintance. There's irony in this. Like, if you were a friend and showing affection, what are you doing with all these troops here? Why are you bringing out these policemen to arrest me if you are my friend as you say you are? But also something else here. Though Judas was Jesus' enemy, Jesus still showed true affection to this man that was betraying him. He was Jesus' enemy, but Jesus was still trying to be his friend. Jesus still loves his enemies. Psalm 41:9 prophesied this. It says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." And the closer a person is, the more it hurts. And so Jesus loved him and was affectionate even to the end as Judas was selling him out. Luke 22:48 records another thing that Jesus said at this time. He says, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" This is where we get the expression, the kiss of death. And, you know, the mafia and various other groups, some bikers will do this sort of thing. They'll say, "We're going to betray somebody, and he's going to be the Judas. He's going to point the person out, and he'll go out and kiss him or hug him or give him a handshake." And that's a signal. That's the kiss of death. This was the kiss of death that Judas gave. And apostates today and Judases today still betray God with a kiss. And they say, "I love God, but, well, I love the brethren," but in their hearts they're plotting evil. And sometimes known only to God. Verse 50 then says, "They came and they laid hands on Jesus and they took him." They arrested him. He said, "That's the man. Come with us." Turn over to John 18 for something that only John records. And John, like Matthew, were the two gospel writers that were eyewitnesses because they were apostles. Matthew and John had woken up at this point and they were witnessing every word and every action. And under the inspiration of God, John records in chapter 18, verses 4 to 9. Very interesting incident when they came to arrest Jesus. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him," this didn't catch him by surprise, "he went forward," that is, he stepped out to the crowd and said, "Whom are you seeking?" So they answered to him, this would probably be the Romans, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" Interesting incident. It's kind of like they're carrying out the legal procedure. And Jesus said, "You've got a warrant. Who are you after?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And so Jesus said, "I am he." Now, in the Greek, it's not so much "I am he," but it's two words, "ego eimi," which literally is "I am." And if you know your Bible, you know that's a special formula or a special statement. You remember on Mount Sinai, Moses saw a burning bush and God spoke to him and he said, "Who are you?" What did God say? "I am. I am that I am." That's the holy name of God. This is God in the flesh using the holy name of God. And they say, "We come to seek this man, Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus not just says, "I am Jesus." He says, "I am." And he displays some of his glory and something about the power radiates from Jesus when he says that. And all these soldiers fall back to the ground. Think 600 soldiers, sort of domino effect, kind of bowled over by this power. And all sorts of radical explanations have been attempted to this. They got scared or they tripped over each other. No, no, no. This was the power of God letting them know this is God in the flesh. That's why it says that they drew back and fell to the ground. So then Jesus said, again, "Whom are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, by the way, this was not only showing his power, but his mercy. He could have mowed them all down, but he was letting them know, "I could kill you if I want to, but I'm not." And so he asked them again, "Who are you seeking?" And I imagine the second time they probably said, "Jesus of Nazareth." They got a little scared at this point. And he says, "I have told you that I am he." Now, something very significant in verse 8. He says, "If you seek me, let these go their way." The significance is this. Jesus let them arrest him to take him to be tried and to be crucified. And so he lets the others go. Brethren, Jesus died on the cross to free people that are guilty. The innocent one dies so that the guilty people can go. You say that's almost a perversion of justice. God's plan is that the innocent one, Jesus, came to earth, took our place. So Jesus said, "Let the other ones go so that we could be saved." And that would include us. It's as if Jesus was saying to them and to the Father, "Take me, not them. Let them go. Send me to the cross and suffer for their sins so that they can be let go and forgiven and make it to heaven." I've always been moved by that incident when Jesus says, "Take me," and he lets the other ones go. Back in Matthew, it continues, verse 51, "And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and cut off this servant's ear." Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us the man's name, the man with the sword and the man that lost the ear, but John records both names. The man that pulled the sword, you can guess, that's Peter, good old impetuous Peter. Brave Peter, you're going to pull a sword, you're going to take on the whole Roman army if necessary. You're going to have to get through to me to get to Jesus. So he pulls the sword and he starts hacking away. The servant's name was Malchus, according to John 18. So there is Peter drawing his sword and he starts swinging away. And you know, of course, he wasn't aiming for the ear. He was aiming for the head. He's going to cut that man's head off. And the man probably ducked at the last minute and there goes the ear. Probably ends up on the ground. And the man, oh, gosh. You know, have you ever had a cut like that? And he was bleeding. And there's Peter still pretending to swing away. There's an interesting lesson from this, by the way. And follow me on this. Here's Peter impetuously disobeying Christ. He hadn't asked Christ for permission. "Lord, let me know and I'll start swinging." He starts swinging and using violence and anger in this. The lesson is this. When we use violence, or any other sinful act or word to defend Christ, it's not going to work. It's only going to take away the ears of those that need to listen to the gospel. So if we use the wrong kind of philosophy or the wrong act, we ruin our testimony and then we try to defend Christianity, that's only going to turn people off. So Peter did the wrong thing and we need to learn his lesson. Matthew, Mark, and John only say that Peter cut off the ear. So you may say, what's the rest of the story? That man wandered off, I guess, with a bloody missing place there. Dr. Luke records an interesting detail. It says that Jesus healed the man's ear. Can't you see what happened? Jesus probably picked it up off the ground, this bloody, dusty, dirty ear, and he put it back on the man and touched it, moved his hand away. The man said, how'd you do that? And he could hear. He said, why'd Jesus do that? Well, for one thing, if he hadn't done that, Peter would have been arrested and put on trial. But the man said, well, we can't charge him with cutting off ears or attempted murder because there's no damage done. That was also a signal. That whole crowd should have said, we're out here to arrest this guy and he's done no harm. In fact, he healed a man. Still very powerful, but he's not really a danger. And it tells us that Jesus was merciful.
He also heals our ears deep down in our hearts. Well, Jesus steps in, verse 52, and he says to Peter, put your sword in its place. Peter, put that sword down.
Notice what Jesus does not say. Jesus doesn't say, throw your sword away, but put it back in its scabbard there. Because there is a proper place for the use of swords. There's a time and a place for the proper use of weapons. The Bible would allow people to use swords, guns, whatever weapons in the self-defense of a family. The Bible also says swords are for the army, for the government. There's a legitimate use of weapons. But Peter was out of order here. This was an improper use of it. He hadn't asked Jesus for permission, and he was rebelling, and he was striking out in anger. That's why Jesus said, put it away. But he didn't say throw it away. Because in Luke 22:38, which was just a few moments before this, Jesus had allowed them to carry a sword. Remember, he said, when you go out there, you know, before you didn't have any swords. And now Peter says, Lord, here are two swords. I've always wondered, where'd they get those two swords walking around in Gethsemane? So Jesus said, that's enough. He didn't say throw it away. He says two swords amongst 11 apostles. That's enough. So Jesus allowed them to use weapons. So Jesus is not saying throw away swords. And, you know, the time will come when we will beat our swords into plowshares and there's going to be no need for any weapons. But in the meantime, the Bible does allow for the use of weapons. Now, I say that because the rest of this verse is often misquoted by pacifists and people that say we need to abolish all guns, swords, weapons, slingshots, anything. And they say that what Jesus himself said, all that take the sword will perish by the sword. The reasoning goes like this. They say if we start resorting to violence, that's only going to breed violence. So those people that start swinging swords, they end up getting stabbed themselves by somebody else swinging a sword. Those people that would use a gun even to defend their family. They're creating an atmosphere of violence and other people will get killed and they'll get killed. The best thing is to do away with all weapons. Jesus said those that take the sword will eventually perish by the sword. That's not what he is saying at all here. You have to compare this with many other parts of the Word of God that are very explicit. Jesus is not instituting gun control or sword control here, pacifism, or saying nobody should use weapons, nothing of the sort, because he has already allowed them to use a sword, but this was the wrong use of it. This phrase means something quite opposite. In fact, it is something that the people that are against the use of weapons are also against. Jesus is saying those that take the sword and do what Peter is doing, killing people, should perish by the sword. You see, the Bible teaches capital punishment. This is simply another way of rephrasing what it says in two other places in Scripture. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. So it's as if he's saying, Peter, you kill someone with the sword, you deserve to be killed by the sword. Whoever takes the sword should or must perish by the sword. And then Revelation 13 is almost word for word the same as here. It says, he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. So Jesus is not enforcing some sort of pacifism. What he is saying is, I believe in the death penalty for those that commit murder. Peter, if you kill someone, you will be subject to capital punishment. We can't have that happen with you. Because you're one of the apostles. So he healed the man, he protected Peter from attempted murder, and he's giving him a very strong lesson that applies to us as well. There's a legitimate use of arms, but there's also an illegitimate use of force as well. Now, let me also draw from this an application in a general sense, in other ways, about something that Jesus is saying here. Peter was trying to stand up for Jesus in some sort of way, probably the best he knew how. He hadn't been listening for 3 years. You wonder if someone had cut off his ear for the last 3 years. He always missed Jesus' point. But he says to Peter, put away your sword. This is not the time and place to do that. You're not the soldiers. You're not the governor. You're not in charge. You're not going to start hacking off people's heads, Peter. And the point I'm making at this juncture is this. The kingdom of God is not to be spread by the use of violence. There is a proper place for violence, the army and soldiers and stuff like that, but not in evangelism. We're not to force people to become Christians. You can't put a gun to someone's head and make him believe and say, if you don't believe, I'm going to blow your head off, buddy. My mother and I will remember a man back in New Orleans many years ago, a converted alcoholic, big hulk of a man. Everybody called him Big John. And he was a big, tough old guy. Didn't even know how to read or write. Big old man. Hulk of a man. Dangerous man before he got converted. But after he got soundly converted, he was just like a little boy.
But he used some of his old ways to try to convert people. And he'd go down there to Skid Row and find these old bums he used to drink with. And I'm not kidding, he'd literally pick them up off the ground and shake his fist and say, "You better believe in Jesus or I'm going to punch your eyes out." And we'd have to say, "No, John, that's not the way to win converts." He said, "I'll make them believe." "No, John, you gently tell them about Jesus." One commentator said, "The way to win converts is by dying, not by killing." And there's a lot of wisdom in that. So we don't force people to believe. We entreat them. We plead with them. And this is what Jesus meant in John 18:36 when he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Romans 13:4 says, "Government is given the power of the sword to use it properly. But our weapons," Paul says over in Corinthians, "are not worldly." We're not to use swords and guns and violence and bombing abortion clinics and assassinations, nothing like that, to spread the kingdom of God. Our weapon is not a dangerous weapon like a gun or a sword. Our weapons are spiritual. Do you know what our weapon is? And funny, Paul says our weapon is a sword, not made out of metal, but made out of paper. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So Peter used the wrong sword to defend Jesus. We're to spread the gospel and to defend the cause of Christ, not with physical arms and violence, but with the Word of God. So we need to use it, sharpen it, and be prepared to use it properly. Then Jesus says something else in verse 53 that's not recorded in the other three gospels. He says, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion was a Roman group of soldiers made up of 10 detachments or cohorts. There are 600 soldiers in a cohort because they're out there, but there are 10 cohorts in a legion. So do your math, 6,000 soldiers in a legion. And Jesus says, "I can call down 12 of these if necessary." Do your math again, 12 would be 72,000 of them. And that would be 120 times as many angels as there would be soldiers there. And Jesus is just kind of pulling the numbers. It's not that it's limited to 72,000 angels. Other scriptures say that there are millions of angels. And Jesus could snap his finger and call down any one of them. And they would far outnumber all these soldiers. Someone else said, "Well, 12 legions, that would be one for each of the apostles if necessary." But Jesus is just saying, "Don't you know they've got us outnumbered? Well, we've got them outnumbered if we want to call in heavenly troops." Well, what about each of those angels? If you know your scriptures, you know in Genesis, Joshua, and other places, angels carry swords. That's kind of an interesting analogy here that these soldiers are with swords and Peter's swinging a sword. And scriptures say angels have swords because they're often God's messengers to carry out execution and death and to bring people to the judgment. And each angel is very dangerous and powerful. 2 Kings 19:35 talks about one angel alone in one night killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. In one night. It would be as easy for one angel to kill soldiers as us to go and step on a whole bunch of ants. And so Jesus is saying, "I've got 72,000 of these soldiers, if necessary, in heaven to kill these Roman soldiers. Peter, you don't have to start swinging your sword. We've got more than enough here if necessary." But there's something more here. All these angels are powerful. Just think, some of you are going to get calculators and say 72,000 times 185,000. Boy, they could wipe out, you know, all of Israel and the Roman Empire if necessary. That's correct. And the angels all have ranks kind of like soldiers. They're called angels and archangels and dominions and powers. So they all have ranks, some more powerful than others. And Jesus could call them all down. The point is this, notice what he says. "I can pray the Father and he'll provide me with all these." Who is the leader of all the angels? Now, the highest of the angels is Michael. But there's someone higher than that. Jesus. Colossians, Ephesians, other places say all the angels of God are submissive to him. So Jesus was saying, "All I got to do is snap my finger and here come the angels." Not only that, he is over them. He is more powerful than any of the angels and all of the angels together. Do you see the analogy here? He says 72,000 could easily wipe them all out. Jesus could decimate the whole universe if he wanted to. That's the one that they've come to arrest. It's greater than all of the angels. And though he had already given them a reminder of his power, he is basically restraining his power.
He is more powerful than all of them. He has stopped storms with a word. He has raised people from the dead. He has all power, infinite power. He created all things. And he could have slain all of those soldiers. He wouldn't have even had to snap his finger. He would have just said, be dead. And it would all be dead. Disappear, they would have disappeared. It would have been easier for him to slay them than any of the angels would have been. But he restrains his power. And though he's already given them a reminder of this power, and now he reminds them again, they keep on. This is a lesson for us today. We might tell unbelievers about the power of God. They might have been sick and may wonder about God and life after death. They may hear something about the gospel. But unless an unconverted man becomes converted, he will continue in his sinful ways, just like Judas and these others. They get themselves up off the ground. Even though they hear about these angels, they still proceed to arrest Jesus. Unbelievers are still fighting Christ in spite of the warnings. And unbelievers today would arrest God, as it were. In their insanity, they still think that they can get away with it. Resisting God, not listening to the preacher. Oh, I can face God one day. Listen, nothing's happened to me yet, and I'm so many years old, I can get away with this. It's comparable to Jesus and these soldiers. Jesus gave them a reminder. Now he says, I can call down angels. Don't you realize you're treading on thin ice? The application for unbelievers is God warns them in all sorts of ways. Providential, a little display of power, a verbal warning. But they still keep coming. They still keep coming. And they think they can get away with it. But the God that they are fighting and trifling with, they don't realize could strike them dead at any minute. At any minute, Jesus could have just simply said, and they're all dead. Could have been the first man to touch them, incinerated on the spot. But Jesus restrained it. But just like today, people still think that they can trifle with God, use His name in vain, continue on in sin. And they may even say, God hasn't struck me dead yet for all this. So that shows that either is no God or He doesn't care, He's not able. And so they mock God like that. They're treading on thin ice. They're just daring God to strike them dead. And they misunderstand why God has not yet struck them dead. You know, I've actually debated people that are atheists that say, if there's a God, let Him strike me dead right now. No lightning comes, so they say, that proves there is no God. And I said, no, that only proves how stupid you are and how merciful God is. That He didn't strike you dead. When you're shaking your fist in His face and you're cursing, that only shows you how merciful God is, that He restrains His power. Paul reminded people of this in Romans 2:4. He says, do you not know that the kindness of God, His mercy, His restraint, is meant to lead you to repentance? But none of these people in this crowd repented, least alone Judas. And so God is still very patient with people that are shaking their fists at Him, that would want to arrest Him and think they can get away with it. But not forever. One day the tables will be turned and the one that was arrested will be the judge, and those that are resisting Jesus will have to appear before the Lord Jesus Christ at Judgment Day. Something else here. Now it says here they took a hold of Him and they probably tied Him up. And as these sinful Jews and the hypocrites and the Romans lay sinful hands on the pure Lamb of God, I would imagine all those angels in heaven gasped at the... Just look at this. That's the Holy Lamb of God. That's God in the flesh. And sinful men dare to lay sinful hands upon God's Lamb. Think back in the Old Testament. You remember when they were moving the Ark of the Covenant? You remember that it fell off the ox cart there and this man named Uzzah went and touched it. What happened when he touched the holy ark of God? He was killed on the spot just like that. He was struck dead. Why? Because God says nobody touches that ark. That was just an ark that God would meet them with. That was not of itself holy. That was something God had ordained to be holy. This was the living ark of God, the Son of God Himself. And they dared to lay sinful hands upon Him. And they were not struck dead. That shows the mercy of God. But the angels in heaven would probably shudder. They've touched Him. They're arresting Him. And then they bound Jesus with ropes. And I like how Billy Graham says it. He says, 72,000 angels drew their swords and were waiting for the command to slay Him, because they said, there's every just reason to kill every one of those soldiers. But Jesus said to them what He said to Peter, put your swords back. And so none of the angels came into Gethsemane that night, because the commander-in-chief was still in charge of everything. You see, Jesus was not taken off guard by this. That's why He keeps telling us these little indicators in this passage. This is to fulfill Scripture. Jesus knew what was going to happen. A guilty man will run,
if possible, when he's arrested. What about an innocent person? He'll start pleading, not me, you got the wrong man.
But not Jesus. He was innocent, but he allowed himself to be arrested for a reason. It was all part of the plan. Verse 54, Jesus said, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen thus. Same thing in verse 56. All this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Predicted in scripture, planned in eternity. You remember just moments before Jesus, in this intimate prayer with the Father, he takes the cup. He says, I will finally drink the cup. This was all part of the plan and the destiny. He knew it and he was willing to fulfill it. Even if Peter swings his sword, Jesus is willing to carry out his own destiny. And Jesus says a few last words before they lead him off. Verse 55. In that hour. By the way, don't skip over that phrase. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes. What's the significance of that? Repeatedly in Scripture, when Jesus was ministering, people tried to take him. They tried to kill him. You know what he usually said? He says, my hour has not yet come. You remember in Luke 4, early in his ministry, Jesus preached, said something in the synagogue. They ran him out of town. They brought him to the edge of town. They were going to throw him over the cliff and stone him. And Jesus just walked through the crowd and nobody touched him. They were all kept at bay. Nobody threw a rock. Nobody threw a sword. Nobody did anything. In John, several times it says that the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but they could not because his hour had not yet come. And then just before this, in Gethsemane, it says in John's Gospel, Jesus said, now the hour has come. At that hour, Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? He's saying, I'm not a thief. Kind of makes them look silly. 600 soldiers coming after one man doesn't even have a weapon. And he's putting up no resistance to them. Kind of like sending 100 policemen to arrest a little ant on the ground. It's kind of overkill. But remember, they probably heard from Judas, this man, Jesus, has a lot of power. We've seen him stop storms and stuff. They're probably thinking, you know, superstitious soldiers as they were, they probably said, you know, he might call down lightning or something. We've got to bring a whole bunch of soldiers just in case. But Jesus also says this. He says, I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. Now, that's not addressed so much to the Romans as to the Jews. What he's saying is, I sat in your own temple. You could have arrested me any time. Why do you have to come out here in the dark of night skulking about like a bunch of thieves yourselves? You could have done it open broad daylight, but you're doing it here because you don't want the crowds to see you. He's again unmasking their hypocrisy. And so he again reminds them that this is according to God's plan, but this was done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Verse 56. Then some of the saddest words in all the New Testament are recorded there. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. They all ran away like scared rabbits into the night. If you look back just a few verses, verse 35, they all said that they would not deny Jesus or never forsake him. Not just Peter, but all the apostles said, not me, we'll stand close to you if you need us. And now, humanly speaking, when you think Jesus would really need them, they all run away, including Peter. They ran off to seek safety in the dark of night, and they took off running, trying to save their own hides, even Peter. So there's Jesus, left all alone in that full moonlight with all the soldiers there, nobody to stand by him. The loneliness of Jesus. Deep in Gethsemane with him and his Father, deep in prayer in other places, Jesus, the Bible says, was a man of sorrows. Have you ever been deserted by people when you really needed them? And you said, boy, I sure wish I had a friend to stand with me at this time. And then at certain times when you really need them, they all leave and you're all alone. Paul once in one of his letters says, they've all deserted me, only Luke is here with me. Kind of sad. And there's the Lord Jesus, lonely, standing there, greatly outnumbered by all of his enemies. So they take him, they tie him up, and they lead him away to face trial. What a scene. What's the main point of this incident about the arrest of the Lord Jesus? Why do all four of the Gospels record this event? It's not just a transition between the prayer in Gethsemane and his trial. There's something significant about his arrest. The way that he handled this. Listen to what he himself said by way of explanation. John 10, 17 and 18. He said, I am the good shepherd. I laid down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. The whole point of this passage is this. Jesus let them arrest him. Nobody could have touched him. Nobody could have tied him up unless Jesus allowed it. He restrained his power. He let them also put him on trial. And in a few hours, he let them crucify him. The angels could have stopped it. He could have stopped it. But he didn't. It could never have happened if he had not allowed it to happen. Now, so far as the Father was concerned, Jesus did it out of obedience. But so far as the humans involved were concerned, Jesus did it voluntarily. He laid down his life for them. And you might look at that and say, I still don't understand. Why would Jesus, who didn't have to die, who could have stopped them, why did he let them arrest him, try him, and crucify him? He did it because he loves us. And that's the glory of the arrest of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we stand amazed as unseen witnesses to your arrest in Gethsemane that night. And you could have struck them all dead. They all deserve to die. We deserve to die. We have more in common with the soldiers and even Judas than we do with you. We are like those apostles that ran scared or would do impetuous things like Peter. But Lord, we thank you that as you restrained your power then, you showed your mercy in restraining your power and not slaying us yet. But you gave us time to repent and you brought us to yourself. And Lord, this was just another step on the way to the cross. We thank you that you did submit to the arrest and to the mockery of the trial and to the cruelty of your crucifixion. How we bless your name and thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Now, Lord, touch our hearts and lead us as we go through the communion ceremony in remembrance of you. In your holy name we pray. Amen.